Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading the fifth homily, and we've been discussing last week a little bit about maintaining certainly the quiet within ourselves and not giving ourselves over to distractions. But in particular, we've been talking about the protection of angels in the spiritual life, that they fortify us, they protect us, they reveal our enemies to us. And this is where we left off last time. And what Isaac is going to continue to speak about here is how this shows us how close God is to us in the spiritual life, and how he is guiding our spiritual life through his providence. And so Isaac tells us, why would we be anxious about anything at all that we would encounter? That all things are in the providence of God, and so anything that we might have to endure should be seen in that context, never facing the realities of life outside of the context of our relationship with the Lord. And so he then begins to ask a series of questions. How does then a man or a woman of God, what does this lead them to do then, this knowledge that God is part of all these realities of our life? What does it do in regards to how we approach the giving of alms or the experience of illness and things such as this? And so this is what Isaac will be covering here in the next few paragraphs. So we're picking up about halfway down the page of 159 with the words, "But why should we count up?" Isaac writes, "But why should we count up the many things that prove the holy angels' love for us and their special care for the righteous? For just as as big brothers do for their little ones, so do they look after us. All these things come to pass so as to assure every man how nigh the Lord is unto all that call upon him in truth, and how much provision he manifests towards those who have devoted themselves to pleasing him and who follow him with pure hearts." I don't know what kind of brothers St. Isaac had, but most times brothers are torturers. But so angels are protectors for us. And again, they show that God is present to us in a very powerful way, not just in an abstract way, but ever so concrete, that he's assisting us in our daily struggle for the life of holiness. If you believe that God makes provision for you, why be anxious and concerned about temporal affairs and the needs of your flesh? But if you do not believe that God makes provision for you, and for this reason you take pains to provide for your needs separately from him, then you are of all men most miserable. Why even be alive or go on living in such a case? Cast thy care upon the Lord, and he will nourish thee, and you shall never be dismayed at any terror that overtakes you. And so what is more pitiable than to simply go through our existence laboring for the things that would provide for our basic needs? If that is all that there is to life, if this is what we are going to be anxious about, it makes life a kind of a misery. Whereas if we come to realize the presence and the love of God, his protection, then we can endure even the worst of things and yet experience a freedom from anxiety in our life. That the presence of God within us is something that offers a kind of ultimate comfort and consolation. So whatever there is that might overtake us in the course of life, we need have no fear. And this, I think, is an important message in our day, because there has been such a loss of meaning. People labor more and more to obtain more and more, but find themselves more and more unhappy. And we've lost a kind of simplicity, and not only that, we've lost this sense of the presence of God as being sufficient, and a confidence that He will provide for us. That certainly we have to work and we have to provide for our basic needs, but a confidence in God allows us to engage in those activities without the kind of anxiety that would drive us on relentlessly. And we've seen now people working, you know, more and more hours throughout the course of the day to provide for themselves and their families. And with that has come a deep kind of unhappiness within family life, or a lack of family life altogether. And so also the reason that so many priests get burned out as well. You know, often they're forced into it, you know, but a kind of labor that is inhuman, or even taught, you know, that somehow the being constantly busy is the virtue, is a virtue to seek, that this kind of bears witness that you're working hard enough for God. And if you are constantly at it, then that there's a love for God within that work. And that isn't necessarily the case. It can be anxiety-driven, fear-driven, rather than love-driven. We could be slaves and servants rather than friends. And there's a big difference between them. And so Isaac says, a man who has dedicated himself once and for all to God goes through life with a restful mind. Without non-possessiveness, the soul cannot be freed from the turmoil of thoughts. And without stillness of the senses, she will not perceive peace of mind. Without entering into temptations, no man will ever gain the wisdom of the Spirit. And without assiduous reading, he will know no refinement of thoughts. Without tranquility of thoughts, the mind will not be moved in hidden mysteries. And without the confidence that comes through faith, the soul cannot dare to withstand temptations with boldness. Moreover, without actual experience of God's protection, the heart cannot hope in Him. And if the soul does not taste Christ's sufferings consciously, she will never have communion with Him. And so there's kind of holy boldness, a daring kind of spirit that begins to guide a person who has let go of holding on to the things of this world, including his or her own will. And with that kind of confidence, we're able to face the temptations and the trials that come upon us in the spiritual life, and including, again, he says, sufferings, that we can engage in the sufferings of life without any fear or anxiety. So a kind of holy boldness or confidence comes upon us. Any thoughts about it? It's a beautifully written paragraph, I thought.
Yes, Father, I think, I can only speak for myself, but boy, this really hits home for me. I suspect a lot of other people, you know, as I've tried to turn my life over to God, I can feel myself sometimes fighting it. I know it's because I want to be in control. Mm-hmm. I'll decide what's best for me. But the times when I'm able to release myself from that and feel like I'm turning myself over to God, I actually feel more freedom. Right. You know, it's amazing. It's like something I hope everybody can feel, that I don't have to be in control of it. Right. If I believe that God is directing me, mm-hmm. and that's like totally being unchained. Right. I wish I felt it all the time, but I'm trying to get there.
Yeah. Well, I think that's the goal. In particular, it's the what he puts forward at the beginning of this homily as a goal in the spiritual life, that we would do nothing that would lead us to lose that kind of peace within the mind and the heart, that we would simplify our lives, that we would engage in prayer in such a way that we would have this always, so that it would imbue everything that we would do as human beings. And I think we lose sight of God often in that busyness and the distractions of day-to-day life, not simply in bad things, but even in things that would be considered benign or good, that we can get lost in them and not think about God whatsoever. And I think we've all had that experience of just being overwhelmed by life and by work and the realities that we have to deal with in our personal life and family life. Whereas if we're deeply immersed in prayer and we hold on to that spirit of stillness, then we can face those things with a kind of clarity that God is with us, that we are protected by his angels, and that, again, it's not an abstract thing, that we experience in a very concrete way his presence and his peace. And it is the pearl of great price. You know, if we have that willingness to sell everything, to give up everything in order to obtain it, there's real wisdom to be found in that. You know, let go of the things that are distractions. Today I was reading, his name is St. Paisius, I've mentioned him here before, but he talks about conveniences and inconveniences becoming both a distraction for us, and sometimes conveniences become inconveniences, that we bring more and more in our life to seemingly make our life easy. But in the end, those conveniences become inconvenient to us because of the cost or how much we have to labor to maintain them, or we just get caught up in the use of them. You know, the perfect example of this would probably be computers, that they were to make our life easier, and in some ways they make them more complex, but they abstract us, from reality in some sense, because we're constantly immersed in that kind of virtual reality. This goes all the way back to the washing machine. It was supposed to provide, all of this extra leisure time for people, and somehow that never happened either. People just fill that time up with more work or distraction rather than, a true leisure which would really open us up to experience God. To enter into that stillness more fully.
They just bought more clothes, and now they have more laundry. more towels, more sheets, a larger
washing machine to do bigger loads. Yeah.
What always really strikes me when we read passages like this about will and control being things that we have to, they're part of what we have to renounce in order to pursue God is always that, it might be more of a thing if we actually, it's like, it's not really our own will or control that we're being asked to renounce. It's like, we have to renounce the anxiety that labors under an illusion that we have control, and that our will is effective in the first place, because we don't have control. I mean, I think everyone knows they don't have control, and we certainly can't will into being. God can will into being what he wants, we can't. And so we just labor on just all this anxiety and effort trying to make true what isn't even true, and then when we're asked to renounce what we don't even have, we panic, but we don't even have it in the first place. It's like incredible.
Yeah, it sort of mirrors the fall. That we would make ourselves God, that the willfulness is a reflection of that we would be able to create a kind of reality in society, in our own lives, that gives us a kind of absolute freedom, that we would become like gods. And it's celebrated again and again, but it really is a reflection of that illusion that somehow we could exist apart from God. and have any kind of freedom in that. And, you know, we do it in subtle ways. It doesn't have to be, you know, in these ways where we radically reject the will of God. But I think just, you know, of turning our minds and away from Him and getting lost and caught up in the things of the world and to be oblivious to the presence of God in and of itself is that original, a reflection of that original sin. You know, it is treating God as if He is insignificant to our lives rather than the one who is absolutely necessary for guiding and directing them.
And even the qualities He possesses that make Him, you know, like being omnipotent and omniscient, especially, like even if we could enact our own will on a single moment, like we should know that it's good that we can't, because we have almost no ability, we're almost blind, really.
Well, Google and the iPhone have made us pretty much omniscient. We can,
right.
You know, in a very flash of a moment, we can come up with any fact that we want.
Siri, when am I going to die?
Okay, let's move on to the next. Okay. So, in these next paragraphs, then, you know, he begins to ask, well, all right, then what does this reality lead, how does this reality direct our lives and lead us then to embrace certain realities? And the first is mortification. He says, deem him to be a man of God who by reason of much compassion has mortified himself even with regard to necessary wants. For he who gives alms to a poor man has God to take care of him. And a man who has become poor for his sake has found inexhaustible treasures. So in the emptying of ourselves in love for others, we receive the greater protection of God that He provides for us, and that we, when we become poor for His sake, that is when we embrace a kind of poverty and simplicity in order that we might be more attentive, then we become heirs to this inexhaustible treasure. You know, we become heirs to the very life of God Himself. And so, you know, the dying to self brings a rising to a new life, and it is a share in the eternal life. And that's the paradox where Adam and Eve would seize it, and where we would seize it. It's actually in the renouncing of it that we die to self, allow the ego to die, and put on the mind of Christ. So he who humbles himself is exalted. We let our self-interest, self-will die, and then we're lifted up to share and to participate in the life of God. He goes on to say, God has no need of anything, but he's gladdened whenever he sees a man comforting his image and honoring it for his sake. When someone asks you for something you have, do not say in your heart, I shall keep this for myself, that I may be comforted by it, and God will supply him with his need from elsewhere. For these are the words of the unrighteous and those who know not God. And so it's interesting how he puts it. God is gladdened when he sees a man comforting his image. So the serving of the poor, the giving alms to the poor, is really the comforting of his image. We're consoling and comforting the image of God when we console and comfort the poor. And so in turning away from the poor and those who have need, we are actually turning away from God. A righteous and kindly man does not give his honor to another, nor does he permit an occasion for charity to pass him by unused. So we don't leave it to another to do what God has willed for us to do at that moment. We don't give our honor to another person. Well, someone else will take care of that. We don't sacrifice the honor that is ours, and our honor comes from emptying ourselves for the sake of others. And so we never would want then, and should want, to let a moment pass where there's an opportunity to love and to give ourselves in love. The poor and indigent man is provided for by God, because God abandons no one. But as for you, you have shunned the honor given you by God and have estranged his grace from you by turning a beggar away. So whenever you give, be glad and say, "Glory be to thee, O God, for thou hast deemed me worthy to find a man to comfort." But if you do not have anything to give, rejoice the more and say, offering great thanks to God, "I thank thee, my God, that thou hast granted me this grace and honor to go in want for thy name's sake, and hast deemed me worthy to taste the affliction that is set in the path of thy commandments, with sickness and want, such as thy saints who walk this path did also taste." So if we find ourselves then in, you know, in an indigent state, then we would thank God for the honor of being able to reflect his image even more fully to the world. That God empties himself, takes on the form of a slave, a servant, and becomes obedient even unto death. And so if we should find ourselves rejected by the world or in great poverty, then, you know, our thanks to God at that point would not be in our ability to offer something to anyone else, because we can't, but rather our thanks is that now he's given us this great honor of bearing witness to, bearing witness to his image even more fully. So we make the crucified Lord, the self-emptying love of God, more present to the world.
Father.
Yes.
What about the actual poor soul that is not comforted? That soul then is, in essence, being drawn closer to Christ that is being crucified again. Not only is it a poor soul in whatever fashion, you know, the more we neglect, the closer that soul gets to Christ, right?
Well, we wouldn't want to neglect them.
No, I'm not saying like we're doing them a favor, but it happens, and in that case.
Well, I don't know. I mean, we have to be careful about that, because, you know, sometimes poverty can lead, or sickness can lead to a kind of bitterness and a feeling of abandonment from God. And so, you know, we have this responsibility to be ever so attentive to the poor, the homeless, those who are sick, those who are dying. That even St. Therese said, you know, if people knew how bad it was and how deep the pain was and how close it can bring a person to suicide, that they would respond more fully to those who are sick. And so I think God has given it to us to be ever so attentive. Now, it says here, and Isaac says, you know, God is not going to abandon one in that he would enter into that suffering and that experience of abandonment with the person. But, you know, I think our sense of things is that we always have to seek to intervene, because we don't know
right. The
state of that their soul.
I guess what I'm getting at is, in the eyes of Christ, that person is being pulled closer the more that person suffers. There's always going to be neglect in this world. We know that, unfortunately. And is that bringing that person more towards sainthood as well? If they are suffering with Christ.
Well, I think that's the question with Christ. There's an Orthodox writer named Stephen Freeman. I often will post his work online, but he speaks in a recent article about unfallen suffering. You know, that where a person who is of pure of heart then experiences something of the affliction of Christ and even the abandonment of Christ, and that there's something redemptive in that unfallen suffering. But there may be those who, you know, because of their own sin or for whatever reason, experience that affliction, but without faith. And, you know, I think it's in and through our self-emptying love then that we bear witness to that care and the love of God who does not abandon his lowly ones. And so I don't think we ever want to lose that kind of urgency. And I think that's why he stresses it so much here in these paragraphs and so well, that there should be an urgency in us to respond to that, precisely because we don't know the state of that person's soul. And even if we did, we would still want to comfort them as we would have wanted to comfort Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, you know, the unfallen suffering, you know, is, you know, that which participates maybe in a more radical way with Christ, where there isn't, you know, it's not, it doesn't arise out of sin, but, you know, out of righteousness and out of that selfless love. I sort of lost where I let off here. Can a righteous and kindly man? Oh, wait. No, I guess we went all the way to the end of that paragraph, didn't we? Okay. So, the last paragraph. And whenever you are ill, say, blessed are they who discover the object which God has placed in what he brings upon us to profit us. For God administers sicknesses for the health of our soul. For one of the saints said, I have taken note of the following, that a monk who does not serve the Lord in a God-pleasing manner, who does not strive earnestly for his soul's salvation, but remains heedless regarding the exercise of virtues, is most assuredly allowed by God to fall prey to temptations, so that he be not idle, and from his excessive idleness lapse into a worse state. This indeed is why God inflicts temptations upon the lazy and the heedless, that they may be preoccupied with these and not with frivolous things. This God always does with those who love him, but if he sees that they begin to disregard his works, he sends a great trial upon them, that he may chasten them and make them wise and teach them his will. And whenever they pray to him, he does not quickly hearken to them, but waits until they grow weary and have learned in no uncertain manner that these things befell them because of their slothfulness and negligence. For it is written, when ye spread forth your hands unto me, I will turn mine eyes from you, and if you multiply your prayer, I will not hearken unto you. For even if this was said of others also, nonetheless it is written especially about those who have abandoned the way of the Lord. So, you know, our physical afflictions. And he talked about this in an earlier homily. You know, illnesses and trials such as this can perfect within us virtues that perhaps we've gained through struggling with the passions, but the virtue hasn't taken root in a deep way. And so we become negligent in the practice of those virtues and fall. And it's often through affliction then that the virtues are perfected and then take root in this way, that then they remain no matter what we might face, whatever we might undergo in life. And so at times, having to face temptations over a long period of time, even years, can root out from our hearts a kind of idleness and negligence, or having to endure a kind of chronic illness can deepen and perfect a faith that is weak, or root out the impurities that have become deeply rooted in the mind and the heart over the course of years. That the constant calling out to God in that state of affliction brings a deep healing to the soul. And so, you know, it's important to be conscious of this when we're going through it, because it can feel as though God is abandoning us, that, you know, we find ourselves falling over and over again, or tempted by the same kinds of things over and over again, or suddenly, you know, one affliction after another comes upon us in our personal life or physically. You know, illness lays us low over and over again, where we can't seem to do anything other than attend to ourselves, and being humbled in either mind or body through the temptations and trials on one hand, or in body through the illness, then the virtue can take root within us, because it's only in humility that virtues can grow and be perfected. And, you know, so often we will see it solely as abandonment, and that, or that God is absent, and we can become bitter. So it does become very important for us to understand that, you know, it's often through these afflictions that God is most present to us and giving the most care to our spiritual health. And if we haven't been formed in our faith over the course of years, this can be a very jarring reality and take decades to sort of learn that, okay, this is what God is doing within my life, that there is a healing that is taking place. Now, even within that, you know, I think God would give us those who would help bring healing. You know, that I think we've all experienced people in our lives that He's placed there, that when we are afflicted in one way or another, who have been a source of healing and guidance and strength when we reach those low points. And so then the sacraments as well, you know, become this source, ever-present source of healing for us as well. But nonetheless, we aren't to flee or fear affliction when it comes to us. And we can become terribly anxious, you know, when we become sick, and part of that's normal. I mean, you know, that we don't know what's happening to us, or it's painful. But there should be something in our faith that allows a kind of peace to come over us, you know, that we know that we're in the hands of God. And, you know, this was true of Christ Himself, that affliction, you know, made perfect, we are told in the scriptures, through His suffering. And we see it in, say, St. Therese. You know, there was no grave sin within her, but, you know, at this very early age, she reaches the heights of sanctity, but she's suffering tuberculosis, and, you know, having to endure that, being pushed up to the very edge, where she only experiences a kind of darkness in her faith life. And yet, that's when we see the perfection of her faith and love for God. Okay. I'm sorry, where did I leave off again? But since we say, is that right? But since we say that God is plenteous in mercy, why is it that when amidst temptations we unceasingly knock and pray, we are not heard and He disregards our prayer? This we are clearly taught by the prophet when he says, "The Lord's hand is not little, that it cannot save, nor is He heavy of hearing, that He cannot hear. But our sins have separated us from Him, and our iniquities have turned His face away, that He doth not hearken. Remember God at all times, and He will remember you whenever you fall into evils." That becomes sort of a key phrase. So I'd sort of mark that in the book, because in the coming paragraphs, he comes back to this over and over again, especially in the context of prayer. Remember God, and He will remember you. It's reminiscent of the scripture passage, draw close to God, and He will draw close to you. Our remembrance of God isn't just, you know, drawing into our mind an idea. You know, our remembrance of God draws us into the reality of this relationship with Him. And so this is what, you know, prayer is like breathing for us on a spiritual level. You know, this remembrance of God is something that's life-giving and healing, because it draws us into that relationship with Him. He goes on to say, "Your nature has become receptive to accidental occurrences. The temptations of the present world have multiplied, and evils are not far from you. But well up inside you, when He gives a sign, and from under your feet and from the place where you are standing, as the eyelids come close to each other, even so are temptations close to men. But God has ordered these things with wisdom for your profit, so that you may, that you would knock persistently at his door, and that by your fear of what oppresses you, the remembrance of him might be sown in your mind, and you might draw nearer to him through your entreaties, and your heart might be sanctified by constant remembrance of him. When you pray, he will hearken to you, and you will learn that God is the one that delivers you, and you will perceive him who fashioned you, provides for you, protects you, and who has for your sake created two worlds, one as a teacher and for a while your chastiser, and the other as your ancestral home and your eternal inheritance. And so in all of these things we are taught to call upon God unceasingly. We are taught to pray without ceasing. And in that, we come into this intimacy with God that then carries over into and carries us into eternal life. We begin to participate in that reality now through the unceasing prayer and remembrance of God. And this eventually will draw us in to that eternal relationship. Any comments on that? Beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
Tough love.
Mm-hmm. It is a very tough love. God did not make you immune to things that are grievous, lest in aspiring to divinity you inherit what Satan inherited. But likewise, neither has he created you undeviating and fixed, lest you be like the nature of creatures not endued with rational souls, and the good things within you be of no profit to you, and bring you no recompense, as is the case with irrational beasts, since their natural animal merits profit them nothing. For how much benefit, thanksgiving, and humility is produced by the incursion of these spurs is an easy matter for all to learn for themselves. So, we are spurred on, as it were, to victory through the afflictions that we bear in this life. And it's precisely in the fact that we aren't like Satan that we have the capacity then to repent, to turn away from our sin. And but it's also in our the fact that we aren't like animals, that we aren't simply driven by our passions alone or by irrationality, that we're also capable of that too, and sharing and participating in something greater than ourselves, that we're able to enter into an intimacy with God. We're able to transcend ourselves. Animals are only able, even if they seem very loving, sometimes more loving than human beings, I'll admit that, but unable to transcend themselves in that moment, whereas we are capable of that. God has given us the capacity to rise above ourselves and participate in his own life. Now it is clear that to strive after good and to turn away from evil is within our power. Thus the honor and disgrace which come from these are to be ascribed to us. When we are put to shame by disgrace, we are afraid, but receiving honor, we offer thanks to God and stretch ourselves out toward virtue. God has made these instructors plentiful for you, lest being free from them and immune to and having no part in tribulations and feeling yourself superior to every fear, you should forget the Lord your God and turn away from him and fall to believing in many gods, just as many have done. For although these men have had a passable nature like your own, were subject to want and were scourged with these very griefs, yet in a brief space of time, because of paltry riches, fleeting power, and ephemeral health, they not only fell into polytheism, but in their madness, they had the audacity to declare themselves gods by nature. And so, you know, those who we often admire and put on a pedestal, those who seem godly to us. They look perfect, they have great health, they're rich, you know, they're very rich. But within that comes a kind of danger that they could come to see themselves as above God or not having a need of God. Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, you know, in and through his, I believe it was his relationship with his wives that he entered into the worship of false gods. And so, you know, in that wisdom that he had, great wisdom that he had, he in a sense placed himself above God or outside of that, needing that relationship. And so, you know, our struggles, grievous though they might be, really do protect us from great spiritual harm. For this reason, then, he allows you to be amidst afflictions. But sometimes it is in order that you should not by turning away provoke him to wrath, and he, with the meeting out of punishment, destroy you utterly from before his face. I shall not speak of ungodliness and the other blasphemies which are bred of a life led in prosperity and in the absence of fear, even though what was mentioned above should not come to pass. For this reason, then, he has made his remembrance abound in your heart by means of sufferings and griefs, and he has spurred you toward the gate of his mercy with the fear of hostile forces. And by means of deliverance from these things, he has implanted in you seeds of love for him. And when you lay hold of love, he brings you to the honor of sonship, shows you how abundant is his grace, and how constant is his care for you. Then he will cause you to perceive both the holiness of his glory and the secret mysteries of his nature's grandeur. Whence could you have known these things if adversities had never befallen you? Since it is especially owing to these that the love of God can be augmented in your soul, owing, that is, to the perception of his graces and memory of the many acts of his providence. All these good things are born to you from grievous circumstances so that you might learn to give thanks. So we're able to come to appreciate and be able to see the goodness and the love of God, his presence, all the things he does for us, and so then are become capable of true thanksgiving, of true gratitude. That outside of these experiences, and perhaps in an experience of self-sufficiency, then we lose or find our capacity for gratitude to become blunted. It's only when we experience that, again, that need to call out for God and do call out to him in love, that our eyes are open to just how present he is to us, how deeply he loves us, all of the different things that he does for us from moment to moment. And finally, we come to a couple of paragraphs where he refocuses on the idea of remembrance of God and how this remembrance is fostered and maintained through prayer. He writes, "Remember God, that he too might always remember you. And when he has kept you in his memory and preserved you safe to the end, you will receive every blessing from him. Do not forget him, your mind being distracted with futile concerns, lest he forget you in the time of your warfare. When you enjoy abundance, be obedient to him, so that in the time of your afflictions you may have boldness before him through the heart's persevering prayer to him." And so living a life of obedience, embracing the manner of life that Isaac has laid out for us, then prepares us for those times of affliction, and that they might bear true fruit for us, or the most fruit possible, you know, where we have formed our hearts, where we have gained a kind of purity of heart. Then when we undergo these afflictions, all those virtues then become something that can be perfected through them. Seat yourself before the Lord continually, keeping the memory of him in your heart, lest having lingered outside his memory, you are unable to speak boldly when you enter in before him. because boldness with God comes from constant conversing with Him and from much prayer. Our connection and continuance with men is through the body, but our connection and continuance with God is through the soul's recollection and the vigilance of whole burnt offering of frequent prayer. From long continuance and recollection of Him, a man is transported at times to astonishment and wonder. For the heart of them that seek the Lord shall rejoice. Seek ye the Lord, ye condemned, and be strengthened with hope. Seek His face through repentance, and sanctify yourselves by the holiness of His face, and you will be thoroughly purged from your sins. Run to the Lord, all you that are guilty of sin, to Him that has the power to pardon sins and overlook transgressions. For He has spoken to His prophet an oath, saying, As I live, saith the Lord, I desire not the death of a sinner, but that he return and live. And again, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious and gainsaying people. And again, wherefore do ye die the death, O house of Israel? And again, return to me, and I will return to you. And again, in what day soever the sinner shall return from his way and return unto the Lord and execute judgment and righteousness, I will not remember his iniquities, but living he shall live, saith the Lord. And if the righteous shall forsake his righteousness, and if sinning he do wrong, I will not remember his righteousness, but will lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die in the darkness of his works, because he abode in them. Why so? Because the sinner will not stumble over his sin when he returns to the Lord, and the righteousness of the just will not redeem him when he sins, if he persist in such sinning. So it's our lack of repentance, our lack of turning towards the Lord, is the only thing that prevents us from being purified from our sins and from experiencing the fullness of His life. That becomes the stumbling block for us, is a lack of repentance. And not even our righteousness or past virtue can protect us without it. That all of that is lost to us if then we sin and turn away from Him and try to ignore the sin, or, you know, in the shame of it, instead of allowing that shame to bring us to confession, to bring us back to Him, we remain in the darkness of it, trying to cover ourselves. And we usually try to cover ourselves by through distraction, through engaging, you know, in our work or other things, in such a way that we don't have to think about that. That's why we drive out silence so much too, and why we drive out prayer, because when we sit in the silence with God, then everything becomes illuminated for us, and we find in that prayer also the opportunity for repentance. Okay. Any comments or thoughts about what Isaac has said?
I'm just thinking, it sounds so strange, because when you say that it's not even sin, it's just our lack of repentance is the only thing. And then I think about the passage from the New Testament. It's like, what can separate us from the love of God? And it's this long list of principalities and powers and all of these great and enormous things, and none of them can. And our, like, little self-centered, measly, pathetic lack of contrition and repentance can destroy everything. It's pretty amazing that it's
and repentance thing. Even in its imperfection can restore us to the arms of God. Think for a moment of the story of the prodigal son, that when he finds himself in poverty because of his sinfulness, and he's eating the food of pigs, and he thinks, you know, even my father's slaves have more to eat than I do, so I know what I'll do. I'll go back and, you know, tell my father I'm not worthy to be your son, and receive me back into your house as a slave. And he rehearses this little speech. And if you read it closely, it almost seems like a little ingenuine, that he's in hard, well, not completely ingenuine, but he's in hardship, and that's what's sort of drawing him back. But the love hasn't been perfected yet in him. And he goes back, and we're told that the father catches sight of him at a distance, and the father runs out and embraces, and he begins his little speech, and he gets out three or four words of it. Oh, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. And the father embraces him and sort of cuts him off in that faint-hearted turning back was enough then to make the father come out and address him and offer the great feast and thanksgiving for the return of him. And so it's even the slightest movement on our part that then, you know, opens up for us this great outflow of God's grace and mercy that then will draw us along the rest of the way. Okay, the next paragraph, he says, but God spoke this also to Jeremiah. Take thee a parchment and write all things that I have spoken unto thee from the days of Josiah, king of Judah, unto this day, all the evil things that I spake unto thee, saying that I would bring them upon the people, that when he hath heard it and been afraid, a man might forsake his wicked way, and returning they may repent, and I may take away their sins. And wisdom has said, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth his sin and leaveth the same behind shall bring down mercy from God. And as I think that Isaiah? Says, seek ye the Lord, and when ye have found him, call upon him. And when he shall draw nigh, let the sinner forsake his privy way, and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and return unto me, and I will have mercy upon you. For my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are my ways as your ways. If then you hear me, you shall eat the good of the land. Come unto me and obey me, and with your soul ye shall live. Whenever you keep the ways of the Lord and do his will, then put your hope in the Lord and call on him. And as soon as you cry out, he will say to you, behold, I am here. So again and again in the scriptures, we hear the same message. A simple cry for mercy is sufficient to bring us God himself. And this is the amazing thing. I think the moment that we are baptized, this is the power that we are given over the heart of God, that we are made one with him. And so the moment then that we would cry out to him, we have immediate access to him. That we, it's for this reason, was I thinking here, it's for this reason that Jesus would say of John the Baptist that of all those born of women, he's the greatest, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. And so those who've been redeemed by the blood of the cross and who've entered into that life through baptism then experience the participation in the fullness of life. They become greater than even the greatest of all prophets and the greatest of all human beings. And so a child, an infant, at the moment of baptism becomes greater than the greatest of prophets. And it's because they share now in the very life of God, but also have this capacity to draw down the mercy of God simply through this cry of repentance and cry for mercy. Behold, I am here. And so he writes, when temptation overtakes the iniquitous man, he has no confidence wherewith to call upon God, nor to expect salvation from him, since in the days of his ease he stood aloof from God's will. Before the war begins, seek after your ally. Before you fall ill, seek out your physician. And before grievous things come upon you, pray. And in the time of your tribulations, you will find him, and he will hearken to you. Before you stumble, call out and make supplication. And before you make a vow, have ready what things you promise, for they are your provisions afterwards. The Ark of Noah was built in the time of peace, and its timbers were planted by him 100 years beforehand. And in the time of wrath, iniquitous perished, but the ark became the shelter for the righteous man. So seek help beforehand. That, we talked a little bit about this last week, that we cannot gain our faith from someone else at the moment of time, at the time of need. So remembering the story of the foolish virgins and the wise ones, that they can't share the oil for their lamps with others. And this becomes an image of us, I think, for faith, that we can't share our faith with another person. It has to be gained by entering into that. And so if we've failed to enter into that relationship, if we've been negligent all of our life, then when we face the coming of the bridegroom, we are not able to enter in to that relationship and experience the beauty of it. And so throughout the course of our life, we have to be engaging in deep prayer and calling out for him, so that when the moment comes, in whatever form it might be, whatever cross we might be called to carry, we're able to experience his presence, his love, and his strength.
When Isaac says, and before you make a vow, have ready what things you promise, he doesn't mean bargaining with God, that if you do this for me, I'll promise to pray more or whatever. That's not what that means, does it? When you make a vow, does he mean making a vow towards God that I will be a better Christian, I will help the poor?
That's right. Have ready the things you promise, meaning that if you make that vow, you have to be keeping it and living it. And then it comes forward, the fruit of it comes forward to strengthen you in the time of trial. And so if we make a vow of commitment to God to live a certain way of life and fail to be true to that vow, then whatever grace would have come through it by living it is not going to be there for us in the moment of affliction. But if we've lived the vow, say if we've made this commitment to engage in a certain kind of prayer daily, and we keep faithful to that, then when we undergo affliction, the fruit of that commitment will be there to strengthen us and bolster us up.
But it should be done under the circumstances of
No, of course not. We're not using it as a bribe towards God. I think
right.
He's talking about the reality of our life, that we can't fake our relationship with God, and we can't fake preparation for the moments of trial. We have to be preparing ourselves ahead of time, knowing what the experience of life is. And so often we will choose the illusion. Death is somewhere down the road, out of mind. And so we don't think about it, and we go along with our life as though it doesn't exist. Or, a terrible illness or loss, doesn't exist so long as we have all of our things around us. Whereas if we allow those realities to speak to us, the remembrance of death, we've often talked about here with the fathers, if we allow that reality to be present to us, then we begin to live our lives in the light of that truth, that we are mortal beings, that we experience affliction, and that ultimately we die. And so we can't look at our lives as though they're never going to end and live them that way. And if we do live in that way, that we will experience the fruit of that. That they won't, all those things in the world won't be able to save us, nor will they be a source of comfort and consolation for us at the moment when we're poorest, when life is slipping away. You know, how many cars we had, or how big of a house, or how many degrees. You know, all that will mean nothing when we're approaching the end of our life.
Gives me good reason to be lazy. None of it will matter anyway. I can be lazy.
No, we're not called to a quietism either. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay. Well, when we close there for the night, it seems like an appropriate place. And as always, let's pray in the words our Savior gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.